Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted, and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I chose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here am I." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundation of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you gave your word to Isaiah and knew it would prick the hearts and minds of men and women in your own congregation. Father, I pray that your word would accomplish that for which you sent it here today. May it prick our hearts and minds, and where it finds cause for accusation, may we confess and be contrite, but then consecrate ourselves to do all the better in the very strength and grace you provide. Oh, Father, make your word an anvil upon which the lives of believers and this church are formed, that we might leave here and leave your presence in this hour of worship better than when we came in, because we have stood before the word of God and been changed by it. Help this preacher, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure how many of you got out to a 4th of July parade yesterday. I hope you did. It's a good time to be with family and to celebrate the sense of community. And we have a great parade here in town, and we had good seats right up close. There are a few things I would change about our parade and the people that watch it, but I'm not going to critique that. But one of the units that came by in the parade just caught my eye. Guys dressed in, I think, like blue felt jackets and had odd, old-fashioned looking hats and big muskets that, in order to fire them, they had to drop the bullet in and the powder and use a ramrod and then clear that around, and then they would shoot black powder guns. And they were followed by a marching band of people with tri-cornered hats and piccolos. And it sounded pretty old-fashioned. I'm wondering what military unit that was, if they were with the Army or with the Marines. But seriously, I realized they were reenactors. They weren't really soldiers, were they? in the old-fashioned outfits with the black musket guns. Some of them may be former military. They handled themselves so well and marched in formation, but they were old-fashioned on purpose. They were there to look like the old unit and to perform. If war really broke out, they wouldn't be sent to the battlefront, would they? They just appeared to be soldiers. Speaking of appearances, what if you saw a family in Clifton Park put on their nice clothing and picking up some leather-bound books under their arms and walk to the car and then drive up Mole Road and come to Clifton Park Community Church and sit in the rows? What would they appear to be? They would appear to be a family of worshipers. But we know from God's Word that appearances are often deceptive. And those who look the part and those who play the part are not always genuine at the part. The text from God's Word this morning addresses that formalism and that false piety that had crept in among God's people, which had upset him and which also often filled the mouth of his prophet saying, "This is not right. Change your ways." And the church throughout the centuries has known the invasiveness of formalism. Those who go through the motions or those who strive to make the appearances of their spiritual life match what they assume God wants to see or what others want to see. Formalism. Think of the root words form. There's an outward way to do this, or even the word formula. And when I fulfill the requirements of the form or follow the formula, everything's okay, right? It will all work out in the end. Among God's ancient people, one of the forms was fasting. If you read your Old Testament, God does not require fasting very often, does he? The Day of Atonement, just a few occasions does he call his people to fast. But many of them, especially in the day of Isaiah, when they saw things beginning to decline and they saw some trouble and wanted to address it, took things into their own hands and said, "Well, this is one thing God said. If we fast, he'll bless us. So let's fast." Okay, ante up. Where's the blessing? They became demanding worshipers rather than giving their sacrifice of praise to God. They would fast and come before him and expect the answer. You would see that even in the expectations that the prophet relates. Verse 3, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? We've humbled ourselves, yet you take no knowledge of it." Come on, God, we did what you asked. We got everything right this time. It's been 24 hours and we ain't drank nothing. Is it just a sin of God's people of old, or are we all in danger? Let's take a look at God's Word and uncover this false piety. Let's take a first look, though. My first heading is false piety's pretty face. False piety's pretty face. Don't know where that came from, but it sounds about right. Because there's a facade there. There's an appearance there that, that's not bad. We can see from the text what the prophet unveils. They were having their daily devotions, for instance, these people with whom God was angry. Do you see that just in verse 2? "They seek me daily. They seek me daily." How would you define a religious person? If you know somebody, I've got some friends even here in the church that I know are much more religious about their exercise than I am. How would you define that? What does it mean to be religious about your exercise? Well, often it's somebody who goes daily to the gym or has a regular schedule. 3 days a week I'm at the gym and 2 days a week I'm at home stretching. And I listen to these plans and I go, they are pretty serious is usually the word I use. Our culture would say that person's pretty religious about their exercise. They're devoted to it. And in America, you can usually tell true devotion by the amount of time given to something. You can tell the workaholic and the one really devoted to his job often in the quantity of time he gives to his job. Or the mother devoted to her children because every time they call, she comes running. It can be one aspect of devotion. And people see that as representing something admirable and even something that we describe as being religious about. Well, God's people of old knew what the temple requirements were. They knew what the sacrificial system was, and they were working that. And daily, they were at work doing their deeds of devotion. They weren't fasting every day, but they were seeking God every day. And you think, wow, if only I could be that regular in my devotions. If only I could be that regular. Well, regularity in and of itself is not the goal. Is it? The goal is to walk with God. And whether or not you're sitting at 6 a.m. praying for 15 minutes, reading your Bible for 15 minutes to start your day, or whatever your definition of your devotional life is, the goal is not to have that devotional time. But false piety's pretty face looks like it has its ducks in a row. Secondly, false piety's pretty face is one that is taking delight in spiritual things. There's a professed delight. I have to put in the word professed. You see that in the sermon outline notes, because true delight is always something deeper. So there's a professed delight in spiritual things. You see that also in Isaiah 58, verse 2. In fact, delight is mentioned twice. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. It looks as though they're really enjoying this. This is a harder facet to uncover, because when the false piety and the true piety come together, they look similar at this point. You know, when you say, let's pray, to someone who's practicing their false piety, they'll bow their heads, they'll pray with you. They're interested. But usually, up to the point that there's personal cost and demands made upon them. Verse 2 would show us that a little bit. You delight to know me, but you're not letting me change you. Delight to hang around somebody famous and be seen with them, but when they turn to you and say, well, your life needs to change in this way or that way, it's not as fun. There's a professed delight in spiritual things among these people, but they only want to be seen. They don't want to be sanctified. They don't really want to change. They forsake the judgment of their God. A third attribute of piety's false pretty face: they are dutiful in fasting, and that becomes one of the dominant issues of chapter 58. They're dutiful in fasting. Verses 3 and 4. The people that are talking back to the Lord, as the prophet reports it, say, we fasted. Haven't you noticed? We've been humbling ourselves, even maybe sackcloth and ashes, if it's been a really important fast. Because, you know, we wanted to do what would make you bless us. Sometimes we see those around us that have the biggest spiritual activity, and we honor that. But just being dutiful in a great spiritual deed does not make your heart right with God or pleasing to God. It's difficult to decry formalism sometimes. Boys and girls, I hope you understand that what we're saying is sometimes doing the very right things that we should be doing can be done with the wrong heart. And that's why it's just a pretty face. It's not really the heart. So let's unmask this false piety. What's wrong with this? These people look like they're doing the right things. Let me take you back. Well, no, we'll look at that in a minute. Another reference in Isaiah. Let's see what's here in chapter 58. First, fasting and fighting. Yes, fighting with fists, bare knuckle. Do you see it? In verse 4. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. This is getting interesting. That kind of fasting I've not really practiced before. That ends in fisticuffs. The people say they fasted, but the Lord turns around and says, yes, you fasted, but what has it produced? Has it produced greater faithful praying? Greater self-sacrifice in service to others? No, it's produced belligerence. Not only amongst your family, can you imagine a family that was into this formalism, they would fast regularly and they would be miserable at the end of the day. Boy, I'm just so hungry. You get out. You know, you. And they start yelling at each other in those hostile emotions. Commentators are lost why it talks about physical fists. But because of later references to oppression and those that might be in servitude, it seems that when some of these people were fasting, they were taking it out on their servants. And because they were fasting, instead of covering their face with oil and not letting other men know what they were doing because they were sacrificing and living their fast before the eyes of their father, they would just let it all hang out and they'd take it out on the help or on one another. And I think the Lord sees their belligerence as coming back at God in the image of a raised fist, as almost the image of an unbeliever at odds with his Maker. Why have you not seen my fast? There's a belligerent attitude that has crept in. The fasting has only put them on edge, not helped them or edified them. What comes of your fasting? Secondly, fasting and false expectations. Fasting and false expectations. They expected, according to verse 4, that their fasting would make their voice and their prayers heard on high. If we fast, then God really has to answer this prayer. Now, I want to ask you to raise your hand, but I bet, because I know my own heart, I've been a Christian long enough, I bet there have been times that you said, if I pray for a whole hour on my knees, God will hear me. If I pray and fast for a whole day over this situation, that's got to work. Or something related to that. Where we think we can come up with the formula. We know that God does hear us when we pray. And He loves fervent prayer. And He loves to see our devotedness even in fasting. And fasting is a Christian practice that has long been neglected. But oh, that mindset of expectations. When I do this, when I get these pieces in place, then God will answer my prayer. I tried that as a junior in college. Lord, I'm going to be graduating in another year and I don't have a girlfriend. I don't think I'm going to get married. All the Christian girls I know here, I don't know. So God, help me. And you can read in my journal in those days. I would write and pray and pray and pray and nothing was coming, nothing was coming, nothing was coming. Till finally I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to let this go and leave it in your hands. And I think within a week or two, young lady and I walked home from church, Laurel Ryan, later become Laurel Bissett. Sometimes when you give up trying to work the formula with your own expectations as though you're going to manipulate God, when you give that up, then God is pleased to answer. Manipulative motives are wrong. Boys and girls, you know that sometimes you can say, well, if I clean my room and do this and that, even before mom asks, then I can come up to her and ask if we can go to Stewart's for ice cream. You know, I'll manipulate her. I'll do all these good things and then come up with a big smile. I'll comb my hair and then I'll ask. A lot of people do that with their Christianity. And guess who sees right through it every time? Mom and Dad don't always see right through it. We love it when you do those things. But God sees, and He's not fooled, is He? False expectations don't belong with true piety. Or number three, fasting and formalism. I've alluded to this a little bit, but let me show you the illustration that's here in the text. You see in verse 5, when the Lord is correcting and chastening through his prophet those who would behave this way, he says, "Is such the fasting that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him?" What does he mean when he says, "bow down his head like a reed"? Okay, let's just see if we can figure that out. Bible students, reeds. They're talking about that water plant, you know, that stalky thing. It's not grass per se. You call it reeds. And it's there in the shallows of the lake. And when the wind blows or the tide comes, it just kind of bows its head down. And sometimes the whole group of it just bows itself down. And is it bowing of its own accord? Is it? No, the reed is just kind of going through the motions because of the circumstances. And so the Lord is speaking to these believers, these professing children of his, who just bow down. Okay, let's see, that's 10, 12. Okay, that's enough for the first set. You know, they're going through motions with this formalism and this whole reed illustration. God says, you're just like these reeds. There's nothing in it. You're just doing this mechanically, formally, in the circumstances that you've concocted. I see right through that. That's not what I've asked for. Or because you take a day and make it special. In the Old Testament, God had prescribed the Sabbath day, and we'll get to that at the end of the chapter. But many people, especially among the traditions of the Pharisees and others, especially by Jesus' day, they had many little Sabbaths, plural if you will. And I believe that's what the Lord speaks of in books like Colossians, when he talks about those little Sabbaths. Okay, we're going to make this day really holy because the next day is a really big business deal. I want it to go through. So this day, kids, let's all get the whole family together. And we're going to do these religious things so God will bless us. And the formalism kicks in when they develop this special day of fasting and prayer. And when they get all done with it, they say, "Here it is, God, we did it. Now it's your turn." False piety lives and breathes with this formalistic mindset. But the accusations against this kind of false piety continue in verses 6 and 7, which brings me to the next point, fasting and failure to help others. Fasting and failure to help others. He says, "Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house?" So if you were going on a fast and you had that daily loaf of bread already baked, instead of trying to save it for tomorrow for yourself, why not give it to someone else and have your daily bread tomorrow? True fasting, the self-denial, does not mean that you deny helping others as well. There's a failure there that God is not pleased with. Just because you're fasting, you're trying to be religious in whatever expression or exercise, doesn't mean that others should suffer for it. No. True religion should end up being fruitful and helpful for others, should it not? And this is a great time where in the vernacular kids would say, "Hello, have you read the book of James? Have you read 1 John? How can we say we love God if we don't love our fellow man? And how can acts of worship and spiritual vitality, professedly so, end up hurting our neighbors?" As I said, in Isaiah's day, they most likely were taking it out on their servants or even on their neighbors or on their employees, upon others, when they were engaged in these manipulative practices. So I hope you see false piety there unmasked. Let me get thirdly to proper fasting and piety. Let me reiterate, fasting, and do we know what fasting is? It's when you forego food and certain beverages. Usually you have water when you're fasting. When you forego food in order to exercise spiritual disciplines like prayer and meditation. So in other words, when breakfast, lunch, or dinner come up, you can fast one or all. Or sometimes people fast for days on end. You have to work up to those kinds of things. Even as New Testament Christians, we are to fast so that we can gain spiritual profit from it. The time that I would be eating, I could spend praying or reading the Word and meditating. And when my stomach churns, it reminds me, that's right, I'm giving up food so that I can pray and draw closer to God. Biblical fasting is one of the disciplines that is most neglected in the modern church. Don Whitney, who's a professor of spiritual life, he's got a PhD, he's at Southern Seminary, met him a couple of times. He's a good writer, a good pastor, a good speaker. He says, few disciplines go against the flesh and against the mainstream culture as this one, fasting. I would commend to you as well John Piper's book on hunger for God, which is about biblical fasting. I think we have it in our church library. Well, let me make these three, 4 points about proper fasting and piety. Number one, it's not about the food. Number one, biblical fasting really isn't about the food. So that when you're done, wow, I gave up pot roast, I gave up breakfast, bacon and eggs, and I gave up this, I gave up that. That's not what it's all about. It's not a scorecard. Like golf, the lowest score wins. That's not what fasting is about. It's not about the food. Don Whitney also says, without a purpose, fasting can be miserable, self-centered experience. I bet he's read that verse about being belligerent. Fasting is rather a stepping stone, I would say, to something greater. It's not about the food. Don't focus on the forms of your faith. Oh, if I read 5 chapters a day, I'm going to be really smart and I'll be able to teach Sunday school next year. Or if I read the whole Bible this summer, I'll be able... What's with that? When you focus on the form and not the design of the form. Reading the Scripture is to know God's Word, and through God's Word to know God better. Praying is not about spending X number of minutes on your knees or covering X number of points in your checklist. Prayer is about communing with God, speaking to Him from your heart to His ear. Through the intercession of our High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the help of the Holy Spirit. It's not about the forms of our religion. Just because you're sitting in these chairs doesn't mean you've worshipped God today. That one comes a little closer to home, doesn't it? Well, Pastor, they're the orange chairs in our sanctuary. And some people even object to calling this room a sanctuary because there's nothing particularly holy about being in this room. I don't have a problem with that because it's the room we set apart primarily for our worship together. But as someone, I suppose it was Vance Havner or somebody down south said, you know, you can sit in the garage and that doesn't make you a car. You can sit in the church, that doesn't make you a Christian. You can attend the worship service and it doesn't mean you've really worshiped God. It's not about the form. It's about what you do with it. You can sit there and sing the hymns. Some of those hymns you may know by memory and you may not yet be worshiping God. God can see the heart. God knows who's humble. God hears what your heart has to say. So if your mind wanders while you're singing the hymns, you haven't worshiped. If you look at the page, see the words, hear them read, doesn't mean you've worshiped. What did Jesus say about worship in John 4? God is seeking those who will worship Him. Not on this mountain or that mountain. Not according to this form or that form. God is seeking those in Jesus Christ who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what it's about. Not the food. So I have 3 other points that follow on the heels of that. Proper fasting and piety. Secondly, it's about the heart. Particularly humility before God and prayer. And I would say prayer and fasting are primarily the key. Because these people in Isaiah, they fasted and then they asked and they expected what? They expected exactly what they ordered. No, I didn't want the order that way. I didn't want a tomato or I didn't want it this way. You know when you order your food, how particular we can be with the waiter? You didn't hear me? I said I didn't want that. These people were like that in their prayers. Fasting and prayer go together. One has said, fasting and prayer are natural and precious partners, the latter providing the purpose for the former. Prayer is really the purpose of fasting. fasting from food so that you might eat and delight in God. That's definitely the direction Isaiah 58 is going if you would only look at verses 13 and 14, which will be next Sunday's text. If you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There is spiritual feasting for those who fast. But it's about what happens in your heart. Prayer and fasting go together. Humility before God. God, I need you so much. I'm not even going to stop to eat. I'm going to pray. I'm going to reflect on your word. Oh, meet me, Lord. Teach me. Help me. Andrew Murray, who's authored books in the previous generation, said, prayer is the one hand with which we grasp the invisible. Fasting is the other with which we let loose and cast away the visible. Prayer and fasting go together so much. And it reminds us that fasting is about the heart and it's about your humility before God. Thirdly, proper fasting and piety, it's about the results, the fruit. And in particular, helping others. Isaiah 58. These people fast and they say, okay, God, hello, we've fasted. Can we get what we're asking for? The Lord says, well, wait. Fasting isn't just so that you can receive for yourself. Fasting is so that my will is done. My glory is made known not only in you, but through you. Again, verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. There should be some results. If you fast, and it's true biblical fasting, if you do anything that Christianity calls you to do, if you do it right and properly, it will bear fruit for others, as well as glory for God. But if the whole design is to spend it on yourself, well, just go read James. Your prayers aren't being answered because you pray what? To spend it on yourselves. God sees through that. God is not a vending machine. You put in the correct change and you expect your Coke. How dare we think of our God like that? Fourthly, proper fasting and piety, it's about the Spirit's leading. You see that in verses 8 and 9 and really throughout what God is really calling for. The very end of verse 8 says, your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. You shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of wickedness. Down to verse 11, and the Lord will guide you continually. God will be present with you and by his Spirit will help you and guide you. If there is a crisis and you decide I'm going to fast and pray because of this crisis, whether it be an illness or unemployment or some great event of significance, fasting is very much appropriate. But don't do it with the false manipulative expectation. Do it saying, Lord, I long for more of you. Teach me more of what you would have me do. Teach me more about yourself that I might trust and not be afraid. And as you draw near to the Lord through fasting or scripture or any other means, the result will be that God will be faithful to you. His promises are true and sure and precious. He will lead you. He will make your calling and election sure and all those things as he works within you. You see, the manipulative formalist is like the one seated at the controls. Okay, I need to press this button, and this button. True piety just falls at the feet of Jesus, as it were. Lord, help my unbelief. Let me give you a couple of closing words as our time has run down. Three observations. First and foremost, let me share this. The role of the Word of God and preaching. The role of the Word of God and preaching. Verse 1 of Isaiah 58. God speaking to his prophet and then through his prophet. He says, cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Clearly, strongly, like a trumpet. The verb here for cry aloud, shout, or proclaim with the throat, literally, cry aloud, specifically speaks about the real use of your voice. Isaiah, say this so they won't misunderstand a syllable. Like a trumpet. And declare to my people their transgression, their sin. They're doing it wrong. And say it that way. Doesn't mean that good preaching has to be loud. I can get loud. But rather, that God wants his word to be heard, because it is God's word that will show us our defects. It is God's word that defines what true religion is. It is God's word that says, yes, you're doing it right, and I'll bless that. Or it's God's word that says, where'd you get that idea? I don't have to listen to that. Remember what Isaiah started out his ministry saying? Isaiah chapter 1, a very quick flashback I meant to do earlier, and I put it on hold. We're seeing things in Isaiah chapter 58 that we saw in Isaiah chapter 1, where people were misusing their religion to manipulate God. Let me just give you a few verses from Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And he was using those terms for all God's people. What is it to me, this multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, there's worship, who has required this of you, this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocation, all those special additions, I cannot endure. Iniquity and solemn assembly, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And then those precious words, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. God says, stop manipulating the system. Stop trying to manipulate me. I won't have it any longer. And it all begins in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord. God's word will set our feet on the right path. Young people, you're trying to untangle relationships. You're trying to untangle God's will for your life. God's word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Believe it. How does God guide his people? We don't have a pillar of fire and pillar of cloud going before the church today, but we have the light of God's word. And we have those who would preach it to us, even when we might not want to hear it. False piety is not always the most popular sermon title in America these days. And teachers that will tell you what you need to hear. And Bible study leaders will say, no, that's not what it says right here. Notice the role of the Word of God here. And remember what the writer of Hebrews said. God's Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hid from his sight. God's Word will do a work in you that no one else can do, that you can't manipulate to bring about. God's word goes right to the core of who you are, and it will help you. Second closing word, you cannot be right with God and indifferent to men. Isaiah has that theme. We saw it again there just in those verses from chapter 1. He says, oppression needs to stop. You need to do justice. You can't come to my court and worship me and then take your brother to court and do him in. And we see it in 1 John, the epistle. How can you say you love God but hate your neighbor? For James chapter 1 verse 27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this. Yes, James 1:27 says, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There is a horizontal aspect to being a true Christian. God not only looks on the heart, but he looks at all we do. And that's my third closing word. God looks on the heart. He doesn't look at your attendance records. He doesn't look at how long your prayer list is, or how long you've been a member at one church or the other, or how much you give to one church or another. God doesn't look at how long you fast, how long you pray. God looks on the heart. And we would all be lost when God looks on our hearts were it not for the covenant promise in Jesus Christ. I'll give you a new heart. Springs of living water will well up within you. God looks on the heart, and when he looks on the heart of his children, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. What does God see in your heart? How does your practice of your faith measure up? You don't have to please me. We should strive to please our Maker and our Lord, who spoke through Isaiah, spoke through the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles, saying, love me with all of your heart, that first great commandment. And Jesus, forcing the issue, said, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The two go together. There you go. May God help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have helped this preacher. You helped us all to see in your word that formalism and false piety does not please you. It provokes you. Forgive us, Father. May we even find time today to set aside time for confession where we just tell it like it is, Lord, and own up to the way we may have been living or practicing our faith. May we turn from every false way and be genuine, be contrite, children of God, by your grace. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great intercessor, the great shepherd. May we have his help in every way, even now. And Father, may your word stay implanted in our hearts and minds beyond the passing of this hour, that it might bear fruit and bring glory to you, we pray in Jesus' name.